For the sinner, excluded from God's presence since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, to be reconciled to their Creator, the source of their lives, God, to be restored. For these two to be made at one.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 33rd in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 13, verses 10 to 16. One note up front, there are some skips in this recording. We have kept those passages to preserve the integrity of the message. We pray that you will be blessed by the knowledge of God's atoning sacrifice.
And what these believers struggled with, I think, was the plainness of their worship because of what they'd been used to, what they'd grown up with. They couldn't go to the synagogue anymore. They couldn't see the ritual, the bringing out of the scroll, the Levites, the rabbis, the prayers of the people. They were excluded from that. They were no longer joining the throngs and filling Jerusalem up by a million more people than its population at the feasts with the excitement and the energy and the sacrifices and the priests and the incense and the horns being blasted and all of the tradition. Hey, tradition, so much tradition, so rich, so outwardly majestic, so full of pomp and circumstance. And now here they were, a group of people with no access to that whatsoever, and they're thinking, well, we've got Jesus. But in addition to their being excluded, seeing their friends with the excitement, seeing their friends with the preparation for the Sabbath, seeing their friends light the candles and sing the old songs, and they were excluded. Their religion seemed to lack these tangible trappings, the tradition. In addition to their own sense of maybe inferiority, they had to endure, I'm sure, the ridicule and scorn of those who were still in the synagogue. On top of that, perhaps the questions of those who were still in the synagogue who were maybe sympathetic or friendly towards them, who were maybe talking to them like, why are you doing this? Where is your priest? Where are your sacrifices? Where is your ritual? Where's the beauty of it? And of course, that would eat away. I'm missing all of that. It seems so paltry, so plain. The writer here addresses people who are suffering that through those circumstances, that very real emotional anguish that we all have from that deep need of belonging, of not feeling inadequate or inferior, addresses that with the truth. Not with some shallow pep talk, but going back to the Old Testament scriptures, the revelation of God, going right back to the ritual commanded of this new nation brought out of Egypt, given on Mount Sinai the law to Moses and his people to construct this house that represented the presence of God with his people, his nation. That would be his palace. It would move around with him. And then when they settled in the promised land, this temple was built. They could see it. And their city, their capital city, had, bigger than the palace of David, their king, the palace of their true king, Almighty God, where they brought him food to eat, where they offered him their service and their praise. There were sacrifices that were made morning and evening every day in the temple. There were feasts and pilgrimages that were made throughout the year, but here was the highest holy day there was, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, described first in Leviticus chapter 16 about what was to be done there. Atonement, do you know what that word means? The English word is wonderfully simple to understand. You break it up and you understand the word because it simply means at one meant. That's where it comes from. For the sinner, excluded from God's presence since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, to be reconciled to their Creator, the source of their lives, God, to be restored, for these two to be made at one. The Day of Atonement, the day in which the sinner somehow had that which separated him from God, his sin, removed so he could once again be at one with the one in whose image he was created, the Day of Atonement. And here is the ritual that was prescribed for this highest, holiest of days in the Jewish calendar. The high priest, on that day, and that day alone, once a year, could enter into the most holy place in the temple. There was the outer courtyard. There was the holy place within it, with the showbread and the candlesticks and the incense in front of the entrance to the smallest room, but the center room, where on a box containing the Ten Commandments, representing the will, the presence of God, between and above the two golden seraphim, that was the throne of God, called the mercy seat. And separating that most holy place from everything outside of it was this very thick curtain that could only be penetrated once a year by one man, and that very quickly, for this ritual on this highest, most holy of days, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where he was told first to take a bull for his own sins, to make a sacrifice, and on the altar outside the holy place, there he would slaughter this bull, and he would take the blood of that bull into a bowl, and he would take that bowl of blood into the holy place. He would cause incense to obscure his vision of the presence of God in the most holy place, and then go quickly behind the curtain, where he would sprinkle the blood with his own fingers on the mercy seat, that which represented God's throne itself, in and out for his own sins, the substitute's blood shed. Then he'd go back, and two goats would be brought to him, two goats without any defect, and a lot would be drawn for which goat would be the Lord's and which goat would be the scapegoat. The scapegoat would have the sins of the people confessed over it, and it would be sacrificed not on the altar, but it would endure the condemnation, the punishment of a long, torturous death out in the wilderness. This scapegoat was taken out outside of the city, which represented, you know, God's holy nation, outside the city wall, taken out into the wilderness, out into the desert, and there it was let free so that it would bear away the sins of God's people that were confessed over it. The other goat inside the temple was once again now, having slaughtered the bull for his own sins, he would slaughter the goat, the second goat, for the sins of the people that he represented as their priest, and catch the blood in a bowl and go back a second time waving the incense. And, you know, there's lots of changing of clothes and washing and rituals that go along with this, but he'd take the blood of that goat and very quickly, behind the curtain, this one day a year, would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. He would do all of his work with the bells that were sewn to the edge of his garment tinkling, and a rope tied around his ankle, the other end of which extended out into the courtyard of the temple, so that if he was taking too long in this most dangerous place on earth, in the presence of Almighty God, doing his work of atonement, paying for their sins before a holy God who cannot live with sin, if it was taking too long, if they didn't hear the tinkling bells anymore, they could use the rope to drag his dead body out of the most holy place without, you know, bringing God's wrath upon themselves by entering in, which they had no right to do, of course. Then the carcass of the bull, sacrificed for the sins of the high priest, and the carcass of the goat sacrificed for the sins of the people were both taken outside the holy city. They were the substitutes. They represented the sinner. They endured by their death, by the shedding of their blood, the wrath of God against sin, all symbolically. Taken outside the holy city into the profane world that's under God's condemnation, and there on the ash heap with the garbage, they were burned outside the city. daily sacrifices that were made became meals for the priests. They had a portion, certain parts of the animals that were offered by the worshipers, but not the sin offerings, and they had nothing to eat on the Day of Atonement. The other offerings that were commanded on the Day of Atonement were two rams, one for the priest, one for the people. These were whole burnt offerings. They were put on the altar of burnt offerings, and there they were entirely consumed by God, symbolically representing the consecration of God's people now, having been cleansed of their sin through the atoning sacrifice of the bull and the goat. Now they offer themselves as a whole burnt offering to God. They couldn't eat the sin offering. They could never drink the blood of any offering. No Jew could drink any blood. That was life. That belonged to God. One of the core principles of the kosher preparation of meats is to make sure that all the blood is gone, because it wasn't to be consumed by us. It belonged to God. This was one day. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, you know, that extra hedge they put around the law, the way they went sort of what they thought as the extra mile, and they did not only what God required of them, but in their own minds, they did even more. So they would fast up to 2 times a week, or maybe more if you were really holy. But biblically, there's only one fast required, one day upon which no Jew, no Israelite was to eat anything, and that was the Day of Atonement. On that day, when sin was atoned for, only God ate. Then Jesus comes. And when Jesus emerges for public ministry at the age of 30, John the Baptist, the prophet, says, "Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the one who's going to bear away the sins of the world." And Jesus talks to the crowd that he had fed, that had chased him for more food, saying, "Listen, don't go after the food that perishes and spoils. Go after the food that will give you eternal life." "Well," they said, "our forefathers, God gave them manna. What are you going to give?" "I'm going to give myself the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven that came down for the life of the world. That's what I give to you when I give myself on the cross." And he goes further. He says, "Listen, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves." Now, what a shocking thing to say. That was the occasion on which there was sort of this build-up, this cresting of popular excitement about Jesus. The crowds were now in the thousands. Remember, he had fed a crowd that had 5,000 males, not even counting the women and children that were there. That was the height of his popularity, and then people started to go away, because here he was talking about things that were so offensive and repulsive. Drinking his blood. He wasn't being literal, he was being symbolic. He was saying, in the same passage as we read, "Believe in me, come to me, and in that way eat my flesh, drink my blood, benefit from my sacrifice, have communion and fellowship with me, be found to be in me. Apart from that, there is no life." He says later on, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Life is in the Son. Just as the Father himself has life within himself, he's caused the Son to have life within himself." John later writes, "He who has the Son has the life." And on the eve of his death, he sits down with his disciples and he says, "Here's bread. That's my body. It's given for you. I'm breaking it up. That's what I'm going to do for you tomorrow. Here's wine, that blood. Drink it." First time anyone told to drink blood in Israel. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer's not talking about communion. The writer's not talking about the sacrament or mass or whatever you want to call it, the Eucharist, of eating bread and drinking wine. But he's talking about the same thing that communion is talking about. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? The point here is not that we get to eat bread and drink grape juice once a month. The point of that which we do in this church once a month is the same point that he's making, that we get to feast on Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Do you hear what I just said? the Day of Atonement, the one day that even the high priest, no one could eat anything, only God. He had a meal all to himself. And what the writer is saying here is, this one, this God that laid down his life for your sin. Now, the writer is, and if you haven't been around for all of these sermons, you can go back and review for yourself. In chapters 9 and 10 especially, he's been dealing a lot with the Day of Atonement, and now Jesus is the fulfillment of that. His sacrifice did not have to be repeated. He did not have to offer anything for his own sin. He himself had no sin, but he offered his own life for that which the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really ever take away. That's why they had to be repeated over and over again. That's why when one priest died, he had to be replaced by another priest, because no priest ever really accomplished what symbolically he was doing. Only Jesus was all pointing to Jesus, who made one once for all sacrifice when he offered himself and perfectly put away sin, so that therefore, chapter 10, we can go through the curtain into the holy place. So let's do it. Let's go right into God's presence with boldness. That's the message. And here he comes back to that. He's done a lot of the theological work of on the Day of Atonement, but here he's addressing the attitudes of those who look at the synagogue, who look at the temple and think, oh, we're missing out. Oh, this is so puny and paltry and so plain. He's saying nothing of the sort. The disciples at one point with Jesus were looking at the temple. You know, it was much grander than the one that was destroyed by Solomon, rebuilt under Zerubbabel, now Herod the Great, the scoundrel of a king. But his capital city of Jerusalem and his people's religion of Judaism, he wanted to be as glorious as anything back in the empire's capital of Rome. So he expanded the temple greatly and made it into this glorious building. The disciples were admiring it. Isn't it beautiful when they came into Jerusalem? And Jesus said, listen, don't get too attached to that building, because it's not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Go to Jerusalem today, and the only thing left is the retaining wall where, with grief, the Jews pray and insert their written prayers in the chinks in the rock. The Wailing Wall is what it's called. It's gone. All Herod's work. Stuff on this earth is being shaken, the writer had said, so that the only thing left is what is permanent and enduring. The only thing left is what Jesus has established. And listen, our sanctuary is still there. It was not knocked down, destroyed, burned down by the Romans in AD 70. It's still there. It has on a throne the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the high priest, the great high priest, who by that one sacrifice that he made continues to make intercession for us day in, day out. The very presence of God. And look at what the writer is saying to this group of Christians that have forgotten the truth, because the eyes of their flesh had led them astray from what the eyes of faith have seen. Earlier in chapter 2, he said, we don't see everything subjected to Jesus, but we see Jesus high and lifted up. Chapter 12, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus as you run this race set before you, and remember how he ran that race and endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy set before him, and now he's enthroned in heaven. Not in a copy on earth, but in the original sanctuary before the true presence of God. So the writer says, hey, we eat at an altar that even the high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem, doesn't have access to. No priest does. That one meal that God had alone is now that which we feast upon continually. The body and blood. You see how perfect the sacrifice of Christ was? There is no meal that God has without his people present in Jesus Christ. That's where you are. So he takes them to the Old Testament, to that ritual with all of its majesty and glory, and says, listen, that's pitiful compared to what you enjoy. Almighty God came in the flesh to you and says, feed on me. Drink my blood. Take into yourself, into your dead bodies, into your dead souls, my life. But listen, he made atonement for us outside the city. He was tossed away like garbage because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He came to that which was his own, John chapter 1. He entered the city. For a time he was received by some, but then he was rejected. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was scourged and taken outside the city wall to Mount Calvary, and there crucified as a common criminal. That's where the sacrifice was made. Not in the sanctuary, but out here where the sinners are, by that one that so completely identified with him that he became everything in us that is defective, everything in us that falls short of the glory of God, everything in us that is sin. He became all of that before God to pay, to put it away for all, completely, outside. That's where he is. Now think of the audience, think of the readers of this epistle. You want to go in the gates, you want to be a part of the people. Listen, you need to be where Jesus is, wherever he is. That's the place to be, and it comes down to a choice sometimes. It comes down to a choice very often. You can be a part of it. You can be a part of the scene now that is just a picture in Judaism of the reality of being in the very presence of God in heaven, secured, immovable, unshakable in that kingdom. Or you can be in the replica, in the copy that's going to be destroyed. There hasn't been a temple there for 2,000 years now. In all kinds of ways, we have to make that choice. Do we want to be in the in crowd, where we are perceived as acceptable, where we can enjoy and taste of all of the trappings, the lovely things? Or do we want to be where Jesus is? He's our life. He's the sin sacrifice. You see, the radical thing that the writer is saying to these people is, there's stuff that the high priest can't even do, but you're all priests in Jesus. That's what he's saying. The high priest can go behind that veil, making sure there's enough incense to conceal the majesty of God from his own eyes, quickly sprinkling the blood and getting out of there. You, listen, here's what you need to do continually. 24/7, offer sacrifices of praise. You're a priest who can go in there like Jesus did in Holy of Holies. With that perfect sacrifice, he sat down. These are shocking things for Jews to hear. But Jesus did it. That's how perfect his sacrifice was. So not only do we not have to envy those who have temporary access to something on earth, we have to remember that we have continual, permanent access to the reality in heaven. Is that where you live? Is that the reality in which you live, so that not just in church, hearing the truth from the Word of God, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, living out in this world, do you live in that reality of the truth so that your emotions, your responses, your actions, your plans are shaped by the truth? You need to be where Jesus is, bearing his reproach. Rejoice if you suffer for his name, Peter says. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you. If you're persecuted, falsely accused, you have to endure all kinds of things for my sake. That's how they treated the prophets. But if you are welcomed, and if you're well-loved, and if you're celebrated, beware. That's how they treated the false prophets. You've got to be where Jesus is. Offering the sacrifice of praise. doing the priestly work that is acceptable to God, but we don't have a sin offering to make. It's already been done. We don't have a day of atonement to take care of. It was the cross. We have an altar in which we can eat and feast. Jesus welcomes us there. It's at the cross. His body and blood, his very life, the life of the Son of God, fuel for us. Open access, 24/7. Is that the reality in which you live? Are you still looking for a city here, a place where you feel totally accepted, comfortable, where everything's just the way you want it to be? Let me let you in on something. It isn't here. Nowhere on earth. Everybody's looking for home, whether you're a believer or not. You're all looking for home. The true home is in heaven with our Creator, whose image we bear, our Father. And by the grace of God, come to our right mind and remember where home is. Or we can spend all of our money looking for it in this world, but you're not going to find it. Let's make the sacrifice of praise. What's left when sin has been paid for? Praise, worship, a response to what God has done for us. Thanksgiving. Is that where you're at? The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.